One of the great events in the Bible is the ascension of Christ. Many great events recorded for us in the Bible, obviously beginning with creation in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter number 1. We might call Genesis chapter number 1, that great event of the creation, the opening chapter, but instead we found ourselves in the last chapter of Luke's gospel and consider it to be the opening chapter. It is there at the end of Luke chapter number 24 that we read about that great event, the ascension of Christ. If you read Luke's gospel carefully, you'll read about the birth of Christ in the first couple of chapters. And if you read Luke's gospel carefully, you read about the life of Christ throughout the major portion of this gospel. When you read the Luke's gospel, you'll read about the suffering and death of Christ on the cross described in much detail for us in this gospel account. At the beginning of this chapter, you'll read about the resurrection of Christ. And that is Jesus risen from the dead. And we read there about the opening of the tomb. The tomb where he was buried is now wide open. That is, the stone has been rolled away. The women are coming and they find the tomb open. And they see on the inside the evidence for that great event. That is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You and I spent some time looking at the opening of the tomb and as well as the opening of the scriptures where two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they have no idea. They don't understand why their Messiah, their Christ, had to suffer and die. And the Lord comes along beside them, walking with them and opens the scriptures up to them. Even though they don't know it's the Lord, their hearts were burning on the inside of them as the scriptures were opened to them. You and I spend some time looking at the opening of the scriptures. We also saw the opening of the eyes. Verse 31 tells us those same two disciples that when they got to the place where they were staying in Emmaus and they were eating with our Lord, that all of a sudden their eyes were opened and they finally realized that it was Him. He vanished suddenly out of their sight. Their eyes were open. We spent some time looking at the opening of the eyes. We also spend some time looking at the opening of the understanding. The Bible tells us in this very chapter that the Lord, after His resurrection, appeared to the disciples that were gathered together along with these two from Emmaus behind locked doors in Jerusalem, talking about the resurrection appearance to Peter and now to these two disciples when all of a sudden the Lord appeared to them in that room. And the reason why that He appeared to them, according to verse 45, is to open their understanding. There are some things they do not understand. And our Lord opens up their understanding so that they can understand the truth about who He is and the body that He is in and what His purpose and what His plan was. And you and I spend some time looking at the opening of their understanding. So when you get to the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse number 15, you read about the opening of the heavens. That is, the heavens open up and receive our Lord as He ascends out of the sight of His disciples. And we've been spending a little bit of time just talking about the ascension of Christ. That is, that after His death on the cross for us, after His resurrection, and we find that after His post-resurrection appearances over a period of about 40 days, Jesus ascended up out of the sight of His disciples into the heavens. As the heavens opened up and received the victorious conqueror, He ascended out of their sight and to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We spent a little bit of time. We've been looking at the setting for the ascension. We discovered it was in the town of Bethany in verse number 50. We discovered it was while He had His hands lifted up, hands of blessing, that He parted out of their sight. You and I spent a little bit of time not only looking at the setting for the ascension, but the actual scene at the ascension as it's described to us by Luke. And we discovered that Luke is the only one who gives us a description of what actually happened at the ascension. While the other gospel writers like Mark mentions it and like Luke alludes to it in his gospel, Paul writes about it. And we know Peter mentions it as well. In the Hebrews we're going to be looking at in a moment, we find that he spent a lot of time talking about the ascension of Christ. But it's Luke that gives us the description here in the Gospel of Luke as well as in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And you and I spend a little bit of time just looking at the scene at the ascension. That is, the Bible describes it as being like a departure from the disciples. Jesus departed from them. You and I spent a little bit of time just looking at that departure. He also describes it as the heavens above the disciples. Jesus ascends up into the heavens. He didn't walk away. He ascended up into the heavens. We spent some time talking about the heavens above the disciples. We talked about the cloud over the disciples, the cloud that received him out of their sight. And then all of a sudden, there are these two men by the disciples, two men dressed in white that we discovered are angels. And they not only are unique in their appearance, but they also have a message that is an announcement to make that we looked at there in those verses. So we've looked at, as we paid attention to the ascension, we've looked at the setting for the ascension, the scene at the ascension, and now we've been spending some time the last couple services on dealing with the significance of the ascension. I mean, why is it important? We understand why the creation was important in Genesis 1. We wouldn't be here if God hadn't created. And we understand why the birth of Christ was important. That is, we celebrated at Christmas time because Jesus had to come into the world. And we understand why the life of Christ is so important. He lived out perfectly and fulfilled the law for us. We understand why his death was so important. We understand why his resurrection was so important. But why is the ascension of Christ important? Our Lord ascending into the heavens out of the sight of his disciples. I've said to you that the ascension of Christ points to several things which makes it really important and significant. Number one, it points to the purpose of Christ. That is, it points to this truth, that the reason why or the purpose for Christ coming into the world has been completed. The ascension demonstrates for us that his purpose is fulfilled. Whether it be his purpose to fulfill the scriptures, it's done. Whether it be his purpose to reveal the truth, he revealed it. Whether it be his purpose to defeat the devil, he defeated him. Whether it be his purpose to save sinners, ladies and gentlemen, he accomplished that at the cross and by his resurrection, and his ascension demonstrates that Jesus completed what his purpose was. And so the ascension points to the purpose of Christ. We discovered on Wednesday night it also points to the place of Christ. It just reminds us about where Jesus is, where he is placed. That is, that Jesus has ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I spent some time Wednesday night just going through the Bible, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of position, that is, a place of power. The Bible tells us not only about the place of Christ, but it reminds us, therefore, of the position of Christ. The ascension of Christ points to his position. And that is positioned at the right hand, he is above all and he is over all. You and I should understand that about our Lord. I spent some time Wednesday night just going over this very truth, that there is someone who is above everyone else. There's one who is above all, whether it be in the realm of heaven or on this planet or in the realm of the dead. There's one above all and over all, and his name is Jesus. You and I should understand that. That is, he's more important than anybody else. He's the one who's in authority above everybody else. There's somebody, ladies and gentlemen, who has more authority than the president. There's somebody who has more authority than the United Nations. There's somebody who has more authority, ladies and gentlemen, than the rulers of this planet. And he's the one seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The ascension reminds us of that. When you think about the ascension, ladies and gentlemen, you're seeing one, listen, you're seeing one who didn't just put a basketball in a basket. He didn't, listen, he just didn't run for a touchdown. He didn't just star in a movie or sing a song. See, you and I hold up people like that. He didn't just run for office and win. No, he's the one who went down into the depths of death, defeated it, raised from the dead, and now is ascending up out of sight. He's not on an airplane. He's not on a helicopter. He is ascending bodily, physically, in his glorified body out of the sight of his disciples to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's nobody like him. And the ascension reminds us of that. It points not only to the purpose of Christ, that he fulfilled his purpose, but it points to the place of Christ at the right hand, and therefore the position of Christ as being above all and over all. So I want you to think with me for a few moments with all of that in mind, that the ascension of Christ is significant because it points to the priesthood of Christ. It points to the priesthood of Christ. That is, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and the Bible describes him there, seated at the right hand of the throne. It describes him as our great high priest. That is, the priesthood of Christ. Now, I know that many of you, all of you, no doubt, are not from a Jewish background, and so for that reason, it may take us a few minutes to think about this idea of Jesus being our great high priest. But if you came from a Jewish background, of which many of these gospel writers did, if you and many believers did in the first century, if you did, especially those in the book of Hebrews, they came from a Hebrew background. If you did, then you would understand exactly what we're talking about here. We're talking about the priest or the high priest as being the one who is the one who intercedes for the people, the one who represents the people before God. He's the one who represents God to the people, and he's also the one who represents the people to God. He's the one who goes into the temple and the one who offers the sacrifices, the one who takes the blood that's been shed into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle it to atone for the sins of the people. He's the one who offers the sacrifice. He's the one that enters into the Holy of Holies. He's the one, ladies and gentlemen, who atones for the sins of the people. Well, the Bible tells us here that you and I have a high priest who is much greater than even the high priest that the Jews were used to in Jerusalem. He's the one who's entered into the tabernacle, and he's the one who has offered the sacrifice, and he is the one who's brought the blood into the Holy of Holies, and he's the one who has, ladies and gentlemen, atoned for our sin before the Father. Our great high priest. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 34, the Bible says this, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Here he is now, ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And what is he doing? He is interceding for us. The idea of intercession is the idea of standing between the two. That is, he stands between the sinner and the sovereign. There he is, the Savior, who is our intercessor, our high priest, at the right hand of the throne of God. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter number 9 and verse number 24, the Bible tells us this. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. No, see, that's what happened down there at the temple. Down at the Jewish temple, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the one that was made with hands. But Christ, the Bible says here, has not entered into the holy places made with hands. No, no, no. These are just a figure of the true, a picture of the reality. But the Bible says here, but into heaven itself. No, he's not entered into the holy place down there at the temple, but he's entered into that which the holy place only symbolizes, into heaven itself. Ascended to the right hand, ladies and gentlemen, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus, who died for us, is now living for us, that is, ascended to the right hand to represent us, appearing for us, at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, now that he has ascended, while you and I represent him before the world, he represents us before the Father. You see, the reality is that while we are his ambassadors in the world, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are his ambassadors in the world, he is our advocate before the Father, according to 1 John 2:1. He's the one who's like our lawyer, our advocate before the Father. Like a lawyer represents their client in the court of law, Jesus represents us before the Father. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand what you mean by that." Well, he represents our redemption. He represents our redemption. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12. Listen to what it says. It's not by, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, that is, at the very throne room of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, the Bible says that our Lord, when he went to the cross, he paid the price for our redemption so we could be set free from our sinful condition and the consequences of sin. And having obtained eternal redemption, he entered into the holy place, ladies and gentlemen, with his own blood. That is, his own redeeming blood, and he represents us, our redemption, before the Father. Hey, listen to me now. He is our redemption, and our redemption is seated right there at the throne of God, at the right hand of God, representing us. You and I are represented by him, our redemption, represented by him at the throne. That's why in the sight of God, we are redeemed. redeemed. Because He redeemed us and He's seated right there at the throne of God representing our redemption. He not only represents our redemption, but He represents our righteousness. Did you know that when God saved you, He declared you to be and accepted you as righteous in His sight? And the reason why that we're righteous in His sight is because we're in Him. The Bible tells us. That is that He is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So in Christ, you stand before God righteous. Listen, Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God represents not only our redemption from sin, but our right standing, our righteousness before the Father. Not only that, but ladies and gentlemen, He represents our reconciliation. Right here in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2 and verse number 17, the Bible says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren," that is to become flesh and blood like us, "that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," listen to this, "to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Our great high priest at the right hand of the throne of God, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches us here represents not only our redemption and our righteousness, but our reconciliation. The word reconciliation is a word that describes two enemies that have been brought together in a relationship of peace. They're reconciled. And even so, you and I, before we got saved, we were the enemies of God. But I'm going to say to you that now those who were once His enemies are now accepted as righteous as His children in His sight. And the reason why that we're no longer enemies, but we're accepted as children in His sight, is because of one named Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross, raised the third day, ascended back to the Father, and seated right there at the right hand of the Father, is our reconciliation. We are reconciled or brought into a right relationship to God because of Him. He's the one who has brought the sinner and the sovereign back together in a right relationship by His own sacrifice on the cross, followed by His resurrection. And all of that redemptive work is represented at the cross. That work of reconciliation is represented in Him right there at the right hand of the throne of God. You say, the Father ever going to forget about me being redeemed? Or He's sitting right there at the right hand of God, your redemption. Will there ever be a time that I won't be righteous in His sight? No, His righteousness is sitting right there at His right hand. You say, will there ever be a time when I won't be right with God, reconciled to God? No, our reconciliation is Him. And He's seated right there at the right hand of the throne of God. He represents our redemption. And ladies and gentlemen, He represents our righteousness. And He represents our reconciliation. He even represents our remission. Remember when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross and He took that cup of wine and He said, this is My blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He died on that cross, shed His blood, ladies and gentlemen, so that our sins might be forgiven as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And do you know that Jesus, having completed the work of redemption, having completed the work of remission, ascended back to the Father, and the remission of our sins is represented in Him. In His finished work, demonstrated by His seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter number 10 talks about our remission. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes. But this man, Hebrews 10:12. But this man, that is Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. You say, why is He seated? Because the sacrifice has been offered. The one sacrifice for our sins forever has been offered, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because it's done, there's not any more sacrifice to be offered. The Bible says in verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected forever them that are sanctified, those that have been called, separated, set apart, those that have been saved, they are forever perfect or righteous in the sight of God. And the reason why is because our sin has been forgiven. That is, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about this forgiveness. That is, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Verse 17 of that same chapter. In other words, here's what I'm trying to get you to see, and that is that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, ladies and gentlemen, to wipe away, cleanse all of our sin, and do so forever. And listen, His place at the right hand of God represents that forgiveness or that remission before the Father. You say, how do you know that your sins are forgiven and that they'll be forgiven forever? Because He's my great high priest, seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, the redemption that I've received in Christ, it's forever redemption. And listen, the righteousness I've been given and you've been given, it's forever righteousness. And listen to me now, that's the reason why the reconciliation that we have in Christ is forever reconciliation. And that's the reason why the remission that we have is forever, because He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's false teaching, and I call it false teaching. I call it heretical teaching that goes on in our community and many large churches, teaching that somehow the redeemed of God can lose their salvation. If you ever understand who Jesus is, if you ever understand the finality of His work, if you ever understand His high priestly ministry at the right hand of the throne of God, then you'll know that what He did is forever. But just in case you're not sure yet, let me just show it to you for a few moments. Flip over to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the high priestly ministry of our Lord at the right hand of the throne of God. And the reason why it does is because in the book of Hebrews, those who are being addressed are from a Hebrew background, so they understand the high priestly ministry. And so we find that the author demonstrates for them, that is, these saved from a Jewish background, that what they have in Jesus is far greater than everything they had while they were still living in Judaism. Some of them are being tempted to go back to Judaism. That is, they're being persecuted and going through difficult times. Their families have disowned them. And so some of them are tempted to go back to Judaism. And Paul is explaining in this book that, listen, what you have in Jesus is far greater than what you ever had in Judaism. In Judaism, you can go to the temple and see a physical building. You can look at the high priest and he's right there. It's a physical person there. And you can touch it, you can see it, you can hear it. But in Christ, it's all by faith. That is, you can't see heaven. Jesus is ascended to the right hand. And the cross is gone. And the blood that was shed there at Mount Calvary, it's not there anymore. I mean, all of it, listen, it's all by faith. And the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to help these folks to realize that everything they have by faith is so much far greater than what they had in substance in Judaism that they should never turn back. And one of the things is the priesthood. And that is that in Judaism you got the high priest in Jerusalem, but in Jesus you've got a greater high priest to represent you before the Father, one who offered one sacrifice forever, not like the high priest who have to keep offering sacrifice after sacrifice. Look at what it says here in Hebrews chapter number 7. And verse number 23, I want you to see that His priesthood, the priesthood of our Lord, is endless. In the Old Testament, the high priest died. And when they died, you had another high priest, but not this one. This one died, rose again, never to die again. His high priestly ministry is endless. Hebrews 7 verse 23 says, and they, that is the Old Testament high priest, the ones in Jerusalem, they truly were many priest, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They were high priests for however many years they lived, and then they died. And so there were a lot of different high priests throughout the history of Judaism. But this man, Jesus, because He continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The Bible tells us that Jesus is going to be forever. He's the one who always was, and He's the one who is and always will be. Listen, He's never going to die again. Listen, there's never going to be a time when He is not going to be. And therefore, His priesthood is going to continue on forever. It is endless. The one who represents us by His own sacrifice of the cross, by His perfect life, His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection represents those who have rested their faith in Him. Listen, He is going to continue forever. There's never going to be a time that our redemption is not represented before the Father. There's never going to be a time, ladies and gentlemen, that our remission is not going to be represented. That, listen, there's never going to be a time that our reconciliation is not going to be represented before the Father. What Jesus has done is going to continue forever, because after His death for us, His resurrection, He ascended to represent us before the Father, and will do so forever. His priesthood is endless, and therefore His priesthood is effective. Look at what the Bible says in verse 25. Wherefore, if that's true, if our great high priest is going to continue forever, then He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. This one who has seen the right hand of God interceding for us, representing us before the Father, because He continues forever, His finished work, ladies and gentlemen, therefore is represented before God forever. For that reason, He is able to save those who come unto God by Him. He's able to save them, the Bible says here, to the uttermost. Now, I like that little word, that little phrase, to the uttermost, don't you? You've all heard the message titles that every preacher has probably preached it once in his life, and titled his message, From the Guttermost to the Uttermost. Amen. But He's able to save to the uttermost. The word there, the phrase to the uttermost, means completely and forever. He's able to save completely and forever all of those who come to God by Him. That is, those who turn to Christ, those who receive Him, those who rest their faith in His finished work are saved completely, not partially saved. You're not a little bit saved. You're not saved a little bit for a little while, but you are saved completely and forever. And the reason why is because the one who died for you, the one whose blood was shed, the one who is our righteousness, the one who is our reconciliation, the one who is our redemption, the one whose blood is our remission, listen, represents us before the Father. Listen, He intercedes for us. He's the one who stands between us and the Sovereign, and He will do so forever. And therefore, you're saved completely, and you are saved forever. I hope you're all still with me. If you're saved in Christ, then you're saved forever. Talking to you about our great high priest, His priesthood is endless, and His priesthood is effective. And by the way, His priesthood is excellent. That is, unlike the priest throughout the history of Judaism, and even the ones that are in Jerusalem at the time the book of Hebrews is written. In the first century, in the time of our Lord, the priests were as corrupt as they could be. And they were trying to span the gap between the Jewish people, that is holding favor with the Jewish people, and holding favor with the Roman emperor, the Roman leaders, because the Roman leaders, that is the Roman emperor, would put in whoever he wanted to as high priest. If the high priest didn't do what he wanted to, he'd move him out of the way by whatever means, and effectively put in another. And so they were corrupt. But I want you to know that this high priest, the one seated at the right hand of God, he is, ladies and gentlemen, he is excellent. Look what the Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 26. It says, for such a high priest became us. The idea of becoming us means this. He is exactly what we needed. Some of you might go out and try on some clothes, and somebody might look at your new outfit and might use this phrase, that's very becoming. What they mean by that is, that really looks good on you. That is, it really fits you well. Well, listen, there is a great high priest in heaven who is exactly what we need. That is, he fits us well. He has provided exactly what we need. And listen, his name is Jesus. And the Bible says the reason why is because he's holy. Did you see that in verse 26? He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. His priesthood is excellent, ladies and gentlemen, because of his sinless person. There's not any sin in him. And listen, that's the only one who can make atonement for us. He's the only one who could be our Redeemer, our Savior before God, is the one who is sinless. He's absolutely sinless. He's harmless. He's holy. He's set apart from sinners. He's not a sinner. He is sinless. You see his sinless person. You see his exalted position. The Bible says in verse number 26, he's made higher than the heavens. See the right hand of the throne of God like we preached about. And then you'll see his perfect sacrifice in the next verse. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He's not like the high priest in the history of Judaism who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins every day. And then offer up the sacrifices to cover the sins of the people every day in the morning and the evening. And then on the Day of Atonement, offering up these sacrifices, these sin offerings. No, no, no. He's not a sinner. He has no sacrifice to offer for himself. But he offered the one full, final, complete sacrifice for us at the cross. What I'm trying to get you to see is his priesthood. It's endless. It's forever. It's effective. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him. It's excellent. He is exactly the kind of high priest that we needed because of his sinless person, his exalted position, and his perfect sacrifice. And I want to say to you that his priesthood is empowering. It is empowering. Because of our great high priest, who seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ladies and gentlemen, he is the one who empowers his people. Look at it in Hebrews chapter number 4. You'll see it clearly. He's the one who empowers his people. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now you ought to see that, shouldn't you? If it's true, therefore if it's true that you and I have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, ascended into the heavens, and there he is, see the right hand of the throne of God. If all of that is true, if Jesus, the Son of God, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and it is true, since it is true, let us hold fast our profession. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, the Bible says here that since we have this great high priest, that you and I have the power to hold fast. We have the power to hold fast. That is to hold fast our profession. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what that means. Those who have professed to believe, that is, to profess to be believers, who've abandoned their lives to Christ and who are following him, don't have to give up in hard times. We can hold fast. Hey, listen to me now. As the world turns against God's people, those who know him, listen, and things get rough and they get hard and they get difficult and it gets hard to follow Jesus. And right now, you and I are living in a world where there are many believers around the world, ladies and gentlemen. There are many believers around the world that are, listen, that find it very hard to follow Jesus. To profess to believe that Jesus is Lord brings persecution into their life. It brings poverty into their life. Many of them are hiding in the bush because of the radicals that are hunting them down and trying to kill them in certain nations around the world. As you and I sit in this comfortable room, there are those that are hiding in the bush somewhere because of the fact that there are those who are hunting them down. They're going out deep into the woods to worship together where nobody can find them. And the reason why is because there are those that are looking for them. We have missionaries that I communicate with and who have not been able to give me their real names. And the reason why is because they are serving in areas of the world where if they were found out who they are, would be in trouble. And we email back and forth using names that have been given to them by our International Mission Board that are not their real names. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is that while you and I live comfortably, there are believers in the world today that are going through very difficult times only because they profess to believe that Jesus really is the one who died on that cross for our sins, raised the third day and ascended to the right hand and is Lord above all and is Lord over all. And so they're going through difficulty and they're going through great struggles. Some of them have been disowned by their families. Their parents have said, no, you're not our child anymore. Their spouse says, I'm no longer your spouse anymore. I could keep going on. Many of them cannot find any place to work because of the fact that they're professing believers. That's what was going on in the Hebrews. That's what's going on in the world that we live in today. And there may come a time when you and I are going to have to pay a price right here in our own society for professing to believe that Jesus is Lord. Look down upon that is considered to be the considered to be, ladies and gentlemen, the those that are in the world that are looked down upon by the world around us. Those that need to be canceled and not heard. Those who need to be looked down upon. You listen. We may well approach that time period in our own society. You say, what are you going to do? I think I'll just hold fast. I think I'll just stay put. I think I'll just keep on believing. I would rather live in poverty as a believer than to be wealthy without Him. I'll say it again. If I had to make a choice, and I hope that would be true about you, or you're not a real believer, and that is if I had to make a choice between being wealthy and following Him, I think I'll follow Him in poverty and be, listen, and be a beggar at the gate of the rich man rather than the rich man in the awful agony of fiery torment. I think I'll just hold fast. You know the reason why I can? Why you don't have to give up and give in? Because there's somebody right there at the right hand of the throne of God. His name is Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, because we have this great high priest at the right hand of the throne of God, He is able to empower us to hold fast. Not only is He able to help us to empower us to hold fast, but He's also able to empower us to hold on. Let's continue reading. Verse number 15, the Bible says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." In other words, here's what that means. Our great high priest at the right hand of God, He knows everything we're going through, and He's compassionate and sympathetic towards us. That is, those who are suffering for the faith, listen, He knows what suffering is about, doesn't He? Listen, those who are living in poverty, the one at the right hand of God, exalted above all, is the one who didn't have a place to lay His head, according to what He said. He didn't own anything. When Jesus died on the cross, they didn't have to set up an estate. No. And the reason why is because He didn't own anything. All He had was the clothes that He was on. The soldiers took care of that, didn't they? As it was prophesied. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, is our Savior is at the right hand of God. He knows what poverty is like. He knows what suffering is. He knows what it is to be beaten. He knows what it is to be crucified. He knows what it is to be in agony. Ladies and gentlemen, He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be forsaken. He knows what it is when those closest to Him scatter into the night and aren't there with Him. He knows all about that. So when you and I come to a time of suffering and difficulty and struggle in our life, listen, when believers hit those hard times, we can run to Him and we can find a sympathetic high priest at the right hand of the throne of God. No, that, but verse number 15 goes on. It says this, at the end of the verse it says, "But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He knows not only what it's like to go through trials and difficulties, but He knows what it is to be tempted. Now listen, He was completed without sin. Not only would not sin, but He could not sin. But He sure was tempted, wasn't He? That is, by the devil, at least three times, and that's just an example for us of the devil coming against Him and tempting Him to make that stone into bread. Remember when He was so hungry? Tempting Him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Tempting Him to worship the devil and He would have all the kingdoms of the world. Tempting Him those three times and no doubt many more. Jesus lived in a body like yours. Even though He was without sin, He lived in a real human body that was a little infant, ladies and gentlemen, that grew to be a boy, a child, that grew to be a youth, that grew to be an adult. He had a body just like ours, and He was tempted like we are. We'll say it again. He was tempted like we are. But never one time did He give in to temptation. Not for one second. Did Jesus ever give in to the temptation? He was completely victorious over temptation of every form. Jesus was. And so when you and I are tempted, listen to me now, we can hold on. Yeah, we don't have to give in. Not only can we hold fast in trials, but we can hold on in temptation and we don't have to give in. Listen to me now. There's not one sin, not one temptation that has overtaken you that He will not make a way of escape. He is the way of escape. You say, well, I don't know how to get victory. I don't know how to hold on in temptation. It's Him. He's the answer, ladies and gentlemen. He's the one who's able to empower you to hold on in the middle of temptation. Jesus is. You say, I don't know, how am I going to be able to do it? How do I apply that to my life? Listen, here's how you can do it. You can just, according to the book of Hebrews, you can just stop and consider Him. Oh yeah, when you're in times of trial, you can hold out, hold fast. In times of temptation, you can hold on. You know why? Because all you do is just consider Him. Right here in Hebrews chapter number 3 and verse number 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. That is, listen to me, the Bible says here that we have this great high priest, and the Bible says here's what you need to do, just consider Him. Consider Him. The one, our great high priest who was faithful, completely faithful, just stop and consider Him. Not only does it tell us that here in Hebrews chapter number 3, but also in Hebrews chapter number 12. You can just stop for a moment and just consider Him. Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. It's using race imagery. That of being in a race, lay aside every weight. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, the sins that kind of surround us and slow us down. Lay it all aside. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with endurance, not quitting, not giving up, the race that is set before us. You say, how am I going to be able to do it? Looking unto Jesus. By looking to Him. The author and the finisher of our faith, the one who came, ladies and gentlemen, and completed what it is that we have believed, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God. There He is, the one who died for us, raised the third day, seated the right hand of God. Look to Him. The next verse says, consider Him. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Listen, if you want to keep on going, if you want to hold fast and hold on, then here's what you got to do, like a runner in a race. If you want to keep running and not stop until the finish line comes, then just consider Him. Look to Him. Look to Him. And He'll help you. He'll empower you to hold on so you don't have to give in and give up and give out. Jesus will help you. Just consider Him. Not only can you consider Him, but you can come to Him. The one at the right hand of the throne of God. Look at verse number 16 of Hebrews chapter number 4. Listen to what this verse says. It says, let us therefore, that is because we have this great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Therefore we don't have to hold, listen, we can hold fast our profession. He was the one tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen to me now. You not only can consider Him, look to Him, but you can actually come to Him. That is to the one seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And He'll help you. He'll empower you. He'll supply exactly what you need to live a victorious Christian life. He not only represents us before the Father, but ladies and gentlemen, He's the one who energizes us in this life to live for Him. The one seated at the right hand of God that you and I can come to. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand. How do you come to Him? Well, obviously, ladies and gentlemen, you come to Him through believing prayer. That is, you and I come to Him through believing prayer. That is, according to Hebrews chapter number 10, you and I have access into the holiest by a new and living way, that is to say His flesh, His life that was given for you and I, have opened up a brand new way into the very presence of God so that you and I have access into the presence of God in Him and by Him. In Jesus' name, you can come right to the throne of God, and there you can pray and you can enjoy the presence of God in prayer. One of the things, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I, and if I was encouraging you as a believer, if you're saved, the one thing you need to learn how to do is get alone with God and spend time with Him in prayer. Some of you are under such stress, and I want to tell you that in the presence of God there's relief from stress. Some of you are full of anxiety. I can tell you that if you learn how to pray, God can give you peace in the middle of your storm. Listen to me. Some of you are full of fear, and if you get in the presence of God, God will deal with your fear. He'll help you. He'll give you grace, but you got to learn how to draw near to God in prayer. It's in His presence that you'll find direction. It's in His presence that you'll find peace. It's in His presence that you'll find help. It's in His presence that you'll find what the Bible describes here as mercy and grace, the same kind of grace that Paul found. Remember his little story about the thorn in the flesh? You remember the story, don't you? It's in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 where the Bible says that Paul had this thorn in the flesh. He describes it as the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. We don't know the exact details of that, but we know whatever it was, the devil was behind it. And whatever it was causing him a lot of problems and a lot of struggle. It may have been persecution. We don't know for sure. It's a good thing we don't, because listen to me, whatever his thorn in the flesh is, you may have one or two thorns in the flesh as well. And that is difficult areas of your life that you're struggling with. It might be physical illness. It might be relational issues. It may be marital struggles. It may be other problems in your life. Listen, I don't know what it is, but you might have a thorn in the flesh. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And the Bible says that here's what he did. He came to the throne of God. He came boldly to the throne of grace. He started praying. He prayed not once. He prayed twice. And then when he didn't get an answer the second time, he prayed the third time. And if he hadn't got an answer that time, he had to keep on praying. He just kept coming to the throne of grace and prayed with believing prayer. Now when I say that he was praying, I don't mean that he said his prayers. I mean he got into the presence of God by faith. And he began to pray alone with God, unrushed time alone with God. He prayed through until he was in the presence of God. And ladies and gentlemen, so God showed up and he found himself before the Lord. And the Bible tells us, and you say, how do you know that? Because the Lord spoke to him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 12 that after he prayed the third time, the Lord spoke to him. And he said, Paul, he says, in essence, I'm not going to remove your thorn of the flesh. But he said, I want you to know that my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And by the time the Lord got done revealing his grace and his mercy to Paul, Paul said, I'm so thankful for my afflictions. I'm so thankful for my necessities. I'm thankful when I have needs and whenever I'm in trouble. I'm thankful for all the problems I have. And the reason why is because when I'm weak, that's when I come to him and I find supernatural strength. He's able to empower me with supernatural strength. I don't experience it, that supernatural empowering when everything's going well. Because you know what I do when things are going well? Nothing. But oh, when the trouble hits, when the affliction comes, when the trials begin to mount, when my soul, for me sometimes, it's just when I haven't heard from the Lord in a while, my soul gets a little bit dry. All of a sudden, I find myself needing Him. And all of a sudden, I begin to come to Him, begin to cry out to Him, and begin to seek His presence. And ladies and gentlemen, if you'll seek Him with all your heart, listen, mark it down, you'll find Him. And when you get to Him, you'll find in His presence the grace that will strengthen you and help you. The same strengthening grace that Paul found, you can find. You know where you'll find it? Right there at the throne. Right there. He's seated right there at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, and then come to him. And he will empower you. I'm so glad we have this great high priest. When you see him ascending up out of the sight of his disciples, you ought to be rejoicing and celebrating, because he's ascending to the right hand to intercede for us, to serve as our great high priest. And I'm so glad he's there and that we can come to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these moments we've had, for your people. God, I pray for those that are struggling, that, Father, they would run to the Christ, that they, Father, would find that place before you, surrender everything to you. Father, they wouldn't hold on to anything, but abandon everything. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Would you bless this moment that we have for your glory and honor? In Jesus' name.